dive into the middle of the Apostle Peter's sermon in that chapter in just a moment. Well, if online headlines are any indication, Easter, in many ways, is just not a big deal. It's apparently something that we have a new pope who's doing his first Easter Mass, maybe even right now. But Easter itself and a resurrected Christ is apparently not so newsworthy. So the New York Times and the Washington Post talked about some church events in Syria. Not a high-profile story, but they mentioned something. WRAL said nothing about Easter or the resurrected Christ. The News and Observer ran a story about a couple and their daughter who had a heart surgery, and they're going to be sharing at their church in Clayton this morning. The USA Today had a story about a 7-year-old preacher, in case you feel like you're behind, a 7-year-old preacher. LA Times mentioned a large service in the Hollywood Bowl. Francis Chan's going to be leading that, and then gave you many egg-decorating ideas. Wall Street Journal, the Pope, Fox News had an AP story. They didn't even have their own story. So all this confirms what one Irish Catholic priest said online, that Easter and the resurrection can be a hard sell. But this is a long, long way from where the first Christians ranked the resurrected Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that I deliver to you as of first importance. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that to him was the matter of first importance, the most important thing to talk about at any time with anyone. In fact, he said that if you take Easter out of the story, you know, if you just have Christmas, say, beautiful story, this man, this woman, this young child, intimate, they're poor. But if you take Easter out of the picture, this is what Paul said, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's not a noble way to live your life if Christ has not been raised. No, it's a futile, pitiable, pitiful life to live if Christ has not been raised. Now, there's a kind of an ironic note here about those news websites and whether or not they're testifying to the resurrected Christ, because all of them actually put the year on their website. The year is 2013, in case you didn't notice. The year is now 2013. Amazing. 2013. But the reason they put 2013 there is because Christ was raised from the dead. Our entire calendar testifies that Christ was raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, we would not all internationally have the same calendar. But even that testifies in this kind of strange, quiet way that no, Jesus lived and he died and he was raised from the dead. All right, so this morning we're going to hear about the resurrected Christ through one eyewitness, and that's the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter, rugged fisherman, has no tolerance for what he calls cleverly devised myths. So he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He has no tolerance for myths and legends, old wives' tales, it says in one translation. No, he's an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and in this sermon, he's actually going to testify of what he saw in the resurrected Christ. And of course, this same Apostle Peter would be killed one day for that faith. And as Pascal said, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. Peter didn't receive fame and fortune and riches because of his testimony. He received a cross. So Pascal said, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. A very vivid way to communicate that. So the testimony we're going to hear today is from a witness who had his throat eventually cut. So we're going to pick it up at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read through verse 36. We'll do three more verses later in the sermon, but 2:22 through 36. So just to set some context here, a remarkable thing has just happened. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in this very dramatic way. on this group of dozens of Christians, and people noticed. So thousands of people noticed, in fact. And so Peter will then preach a sermon to this gathered crowd. Something's happening. People are watching. And so now Peter is going to explain it. And actually in verses 14 through 21, he explains that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was a prophecy from the prophet Joel. And Jesus said it would happen, and it has now happened. But he turns immediately from explaining this event of the Holy Spirit to testifying about Jesus Christ. And here's what he says about Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, that is King David, who also prophesied in the book of Psalms, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And that's actually the key element of that prophecy there. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, Jesus being a descendant of Christ, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. For God did not ascend into the heavens, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Very powerful words. Let's pray. Father, we gather today in your name on this day of celebration, this Easter morning, when every year we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, your Son, our Savior who did not stay dead in the grave, but rose 3 days later. And we acknowledge that even in this very moment, he lives, he reigns, he is at your right hand, even now. He is indeed both Lord and Christ. So, Father, we just pray that this word would sink powerfully into our hearts. For those of us who are Christians, we pray this would be just a glorious day of reflecting once again on this man, Jesus, who is now Lord and Christ at the right hand of God. And for those of us who are not Christians, Lord, I pray that this message would rest on a believing heart and an understanding mind. And we know, Lord, that apart from your Holy Spirit being at work in us right now, your word will fall to the ground lifeless and void. But if your Holy Spirit is here working in all of our hearts and minds, we know that your word will rest powerfully in our souls. And that's our prayer this morning. We pray that this gospel message, this good news that we have to celebrate, would come into our ears and minds and hearts as truly good news. It is good news, Lord. We are sinners, and our sin is such bad news, and yet this gospel of grace is such gloriously good news. And so, Lord, let it minister to our souls this morning. Encourage us. Lord, we haven't stopped sinning since the day we came to you, and so we need to hear the good news about our Savior this morning. We need to hear it again and again and again. And so, Lord, let it be good news to our souls. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, the basic storyline of this sermon is not too creative. I'm just going to track Peter's sermon. He begins In some ways, he gives the biography of Jesus, at least starting from the incarnation. So he starts at the life of Jesus. He moves then to the death of Jesus or the cross. And then he turns to the resurrection of Jesus. And then, fourthly, the ascension of Jesus. And then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end thinking about the response. How do we respond to this Jesus? So the basic question is, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus, and what do we do with him? Who is this Jesus, and what do we do with him? That's what we're going to look at. So point one, the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus. And this is probably the least controversial point, although the way Peter explains it, he does dip his toes into the controversy. Virtually everyone accepts that Jesus did live, and most acknowledge that he was a good teacher and some kind of good man. But it's when you get to the explanation of it that things can get a little bit more heated. Now, in this text, Peter's actually alluding to what is common knowledge. So this is 40 days after the crucifixion. This is just a matter of days after the ascension, when the apostles saw Jesus ascend into heaven. But a lot of these people would have seen the triumphal entry. So that glorious and yet mysterious day when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and people were putting palm branches, putting branches on the ground before him and celebrating that the king is now here, the one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so many of those who would have been there at that triumphal entry would be here now, hearing this Pentecost sermon. And so Peter's alluding to that. This is stuff that, as he says, that you yourselves know at the end of verse 22 there. This is what God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Common knowledge. So he opens up this sermon by referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had a name. His name was Jesus, right? My name is Daniel. His name was Jesus. That doesn't tell us too much. He's Jesus of Nazareth, which locates him in a city. I'm Daniel of Newark. Newark, Ohio, that is, not Newark, New Jersey. Daniel of Newark. Well, this is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his hometown. That's where he was raised. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. That's where he came from. Born to Mary, his father Joseph. Nazareth would be about 70 miles north of Jerusalem as the crow flies anyway. Small town, not at all in any way, shape, or form the capital of the nation at the time. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation and had been for 1,000 years. Nazareth was not. I was going to refer to one city, but I won't because I didn't want to offend anyone. But Newark, Ohio actually isn't far off. Newark, Ohio. None of you have been there or even heard of it. Well, some of you have. That's Nazareth. With the significant difference that Jesus was actually from there. So Jesus of Nazareth. And then Peter says that this man was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. Now he's slightly entering into the controversy. So here's a summary text. So Peter here is kind of summarizing all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And so here's from Matthew 4, another kind of summary text of Jesus' earthly ministry so we can get a clearer snapshot of it. It says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those inflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. That's a good snapshot of the earthly ministry of Jesus, preaching, healing all who came. Now Peter describes that using these words, mighty works, wonders, and then signs. So it's a mighty work first. You know, God did this mighty work through Jesus. So it just testifies to just the power. There's power at work if people come to you with various diseases and afflictions and you heal them all. That's power at work. That's a mighty work that's happening there. But it's also a wonder, which kind of puts the emphasis then on the response of the people. So Jesus did the mighty work, and what did the people do? They marveled. They wondered. This is astounding. We've never seen anything like this before. So it's a wonder. But then it's also a sign. And a sign, of course, points to something else. So when you drive down the road and you see a road sign, it's pointing to something else. Last Thanksgiving, our family went to Disneyland. My mom lives in Las Vegas, so we We flew to Las Vegas, then we drove from there to Disneyland in Anaheim. And along the way, it's a, I don't know, three to four hour trip, you see a lot of signs for Los Angeles, and eventually you see some signs for Disneyland. But there's a big difference between a sign for Disneyland and Disneyland. None of my kids wanted to stop at that sign and say, "We're here. Where's Mickey?" No, we all wanted to get to Disneyland. We wanted to get to the real place. So the sign was pointing to something else. And that's true in the ministry of Christ. These works of Christ were wonderful. They were wonders. They were mighty works. The people that were healed were gloriously happy that they were healed. And yet, it was also a sign. These works were meant to point to something else. And what they're pointing to is that just this Jesus is actually the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is the promised one that we've been waiting for centuries and centuries. This is the one. And so the first point we need to get here in terms of who is this Jesus is that he truly was a man. He did walk the earth like we did. If he didn't eat, he would have died of starvation just like us. He was truly a man. He did live a remarkable life, no question. But he's not just a good man, relatively speaking, because God was attesting that he was something greater. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And God attested to that fact through these mighty works and wonders and signs. But that's the first point. Truly a man who lived a remarkable life. Second point, the death of Jesus. And now we get into even more of the controversy. So here, of course, we're talking about the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, or what one Roman historian called the execution of Jesus. So this is from Tacitus, a Roman historian, a secular historian. You'll see in a second, he has no appreciation or sympathy for Christians whatsoever, writing in about AD 116. So in his testimony about the crucifixion of Jesus is described this way. Christ, from whom they take their name, was executed by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Stopped for a moment, this evil superstition reappeared not only in Judea, where was the root of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things sordid and abominable from every corner of the world come together. No flattery there. But significant, the secular historian, who's clearly hated Christians, did speak of the execution of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. So why was it that Tacitus would call this evil? Well, the meaning of the cross is the reason. What did the cross mean? He did not call it evil just because a man got executed 80-some years before this point. A lot of men had been executed before this point. But what was evil about this particular man in the execution or the crucifixion that he was describing? So that's verse 23. So Peter describes it this way. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. A very profound verse. And obviously we won't be able to plumb the depths of this verse, but we will bring out some things. So Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and then he is crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So in some ways, Peter starts off by answering the question, was the cross of Christ a failure? Is the cross of Christ really a statement that whatever plan of salvation, redemption, and glorification God had, well, it ended at the cross. Because look, the man that God sent to deliver his people was killed. He died on a cross. So therefore, that plan of salvation was a failure. And what Peter is telling us is absolutely not. The death of Jesus is not a sign that God's plan had failed, but in some ways that it had succeeded. And we'll of course, the resurrection is the ultimate statement of that, but we do need to think about this. This was part of the plan. So the plan dates back a long way. So we'll go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, and this is, in some ways, in terms of human history, this is the beginning of the plan. God had eternally, in the past, decided that this plan of redemption would happen. But here's what in terms of human history, this is when it began. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent here, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, so Eve and the serpent. I will put enmity, division, hostility between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, who is the offspring of that woman? Well, the offspring of that woman is Jesus Christ. So the great, 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 great grandson of Eve was Jesus. So her offspring would eventually bruise the head of the serpent, undo the work of the devil, in other words, but this serpent actually shall bruise the heel of this offspring, Jesus. And of course, that's what happened on the cross. So evil had a victory of sorts at the cross, but Jesus had the final victory on the cross. So Isaiah 53, we get even more clarity about this plan of salvation, this plan of redemption. Verses 4 through 6. And the pronouns are very important here. Who is dying, but why is he dying? Who is he dying for? Who is suffering, and who is he suffering for? So in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus was, after all, crucified as a criminal, as a blasphemer. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He did die for sins, but not his own sins. He died for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus died for iniquities, but not his own iniquities. He died for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Why do you and I have peace with God? Because the chastisement that those sins deserve was laid on Jesus. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's no exception to that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, in case you didn't just get it, everyone, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What was happening on the cross of Christ? That was happening. The iniquity of us all was falling on the Son of God. Not his own iniquity. He did not die for his own iniquity. He died for our iniquity. Our iniquity was piled on top of him, and he died because of it. He died as the sacrifice for our sins. So the cross is not the failure of the plan of salvation. The cross was necessary for the plan of salvation. Now, the irony is that plan was carried out, as Peter says, by the hands of lawless men in the second half of 23. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who was it that orchestrated the death of Jesus? Well, it didn't happen as a result of a worship service, a prayer meeting. You know, people just gloriously celebrating the goodness of God and thinking we need to execute the plan of salvation now. No, it happened through the hands of lawless men. There was Pontius Pilate that we referenced earlier. This Roman prefect who had significant power in that region. In fact, one man said he had the full power of life and death, and that was demonstrated in the life of Jesus. But ultimately, he caved in to the pressure of the crowd. He didn't believe Jesus was guilty, but he also knew that if he didn't let Jesus be crucified or executed, he would have a riot on his hands. And so he wanted justice, but he really didn't want a riot. And so he turned Jesus over to be crucified. That was a lawless man at work. A Roman soldier. There were soldiers who actually drove the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. Lawless men at work. There were the Jewish leaders who conspired together to have Jesus put to death, scratching their heads. How can we find a way to arrest and then get Jesus convicted and then have him executed? Well, those Jewish leaders figured out a way. There's Judas, of course, the most famous betrayer of all time. Judas Iscariot. Clearly, lawless men at work in the death of Jesus. But of course, the only reason the death of Jesus was necessary in the first place was because of what we read from Isaiah 53. Our iniquities, our transgressions, the iniquity of us all. And so ultimately, we are the lawless men that put Jesus to death. It was our sin that ultimately required the death of Jesus. And so in some ways, in that indirect sense, we put Jesus on the cross. He died for our sins. But in the end, this was not evil's triumph. The cross, it was just not evil's triumph. It was ultimately the undoing of the devil's work himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul speaks of the cross and the salvation it brings this way. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, Jesus became sin, this man who had never sinned, who knew no sin, but he did that so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we get the righteousness of God. It's an incredible, merciful exchange. What do we bring to the table, this contractual table? A boatload of sin. That's all we bring. Nothing good. All we bring is sin. And what do we get in return? You know, if you imagine this kind of ridiculous bargaining situation. I tell you what. You give me all of your perfect, sinless righteousness, and I'll give you a mountain of sin. What do you think? Well, that's exactly what happened in the gospel. When you trust in Christ, that's what happens. Your sin goes to Jesus on the cross. He gives you the righteousness of God. It's an amazing transaction. John Stott describes it this way. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Praise God. That's grace. That is grace. Tim Keller says it this way. On the cross, Christ wins through losing, triumphs through defeat, achieves power through weakness and service, comes to wealth via giving all away. There is no salvation apart from the crucifixion of Jesus. But if the story ended at the crucifixion, we wouldn't be here this morning. Good Friday would be completely forgotten in history, and there would be no annual celebration of Christmas. Absolutely not. The story did not end with the crucifixion. So now we turn to the next miracle of grace, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, point three. Now, whatever level of skepticism we've had so far, the level of skepticism when you approach the crucifixion becomes, it escalates massively. But skepticism about the resurrection and about a resurrected Lord is nothing new. We didn't invent it. We don't even have new questions to ask about the resurrection. We can go all the way back to the disciple Thomas. What was Thomas's opinion when the other apostles approached him about the resurrected Christ? He said, basically, I'll believe it when I see it. That was Thomas's reaction. Paul, before he was an apostle, saw Christianity as a dangerous religion. Zealous people become Christians and they do dangerous things. It's going to upset the nation. We need to put an end to it. And so he gave his time to killing and imprisoning Christians. There's a man who's not given to myths and legends when it comes to resurrected saviors. You have Dionysius, the Areopagite, who heard an evangelist and thought he was a babbler of strange things. That was his impression when this man preached of Jesus and the resurrection. This is a babbler of strange things. And so one way or another, those men capture the skepticism that is rampant in our day. But then something amazing happened. So what happened to Thomas? Well, he actually saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus, in wonderful mercy, met Thomas in his place of doubt. And what was Thomas's reaction? He said, "My Lord and my God." He saw the resurrected Christ, and his response was, "My Lord and my God." The resurrected Jesus showed himself to Paul, and so he gave the rest of his entire life, imprisonment, beatings, shipwrecks, whatever God had come his way, he gave the entire rest of his life to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died as a minister of the gospel. And actually, Dionysius, the Areopagite, heard the news about Jesus on that day and believed it right there. He believed in Jesus Christ that day. He believed in this resurrection that he had mocked just moments earlier. In fact, Paul would eventually say to Agrippa, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Of course God can raise the dead. If God is God, why would you possibly limit him in that way? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So now we need to think about the resurrection, this Easter miracle. So in verse 24, Peter sums up the resurrection this way. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so he imagines death as having almost a little grip on Jesus. But ultimately, God broke that grip on Jesus. And of course, because God broke the grip of death on Jesus, well, it breaks that grip, that stranglehold on us as well who believe in Jesus. So God did it. God raised up Jesus. In fact, he even says it wasn't possible for death to hold Jesus. And what did he mean by that? Well, because he goes into a prophecy from Psalm 16, it seems like what he means is it wasn't possible because it was foretold. It was foretold that Jesus would be resurrected. Therefore, it wasn't possible for it to fail. And he actually quotes from Psalm 16 written by King David in somewhere around 1000 BC. And the main verse for us is verse 27. So David, and this is first person, so David is speaking this of himself. So it meant something to David at the time, probably just a general deliverance. So verse 27 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," hell. "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." So there won't be corruption and there won't be death. That's the promise of verse 27. That meant something to David, probably just a general fulfillment, general salvation, general deliverance, some military matter. He did have many enemies. But in the end, what the apostles recognized and what Jesus explained to them is that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One who would not see corruption, who would not be abandoned to Hades or death. He is the one that would come back to life. In fact, many have said that he was resurrected 3 days later and not 30 or 60 or 300 days later, so that his body would not corrupt. There was no physical corruption in the body of Jesus at his death. He was, in fact, resurrected. And then in verse 29 through 31, Peter interprets this. What does it mean that Jesus was resurrected? So it wasn't possible for Jesus to be held down by death. He would be resurrected, but then he interprets it in verse 29 through 31. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, he's reasoning with them. This psalm does not refer to David because I know where David's tomb is and so do you. David is very much still dead, in other words. So in verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet," that David that is, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw." David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It was not possible for Jesus to be held down by death because of the prophecy that he would be resurrected. And that resurrection demonstrated, that's the point of verse 31, that resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that was promised, that we've been waiting for so long. He is the one that would bring the salvation that God promised. He is the one that would destroy the works of the devil that we've been waiting so long to have destroyed. It's Jesus who is the Christ. But then in verse 32, he sums it all up. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." So he refers back once again to his own testimony and the testimony of others with him. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And he's calling his audience at this moment, "Trust me, I've seen him. I know that God raised him up because I have seen the resurrected Christ." That's what he's saying. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 clues us in as well that Peter was not alone in being a resurrection witness. This is back to the Apostle Paul now. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." That's Peter. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, all 12 of the disciples. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." In other words, if you don't believe me, ask these hundreds of witnesses who are still alive. "Then he appeared to James, also an apostle, and then to all the apostles, because it was more than 12 and James at the time. And then Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, or born in a strange way, he appeared also to me. Because the appearance to Paul wasn't like the appearance of these 500 plus. The appearance to Paul was in a vision. He saw a vision of Jesus. But the appearance of the 500 plus was the physically resurrected Christ appearing to them after rising from the tomb 3 days later. And of course, these people were no more superstitious or willing to believe in resurrected saviors than you or me. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery. Well, sure, they believe that. They didn't even have an iPhone. No, they had no more category for a resurrected savior than you or me. And these, of course, are the witnesses that would literally change history and geography by the spread of the gospel, and most and all 12 of the apostles, save maybe one, would die for their faith. And they did that because they saw the resurrected Christ and believed that message. So what does it mean that this Savior was resurrected? Well, it means he is the Christ. He is exactly who he said he was. And so as Al Mohler says, the gospel is at the center of our faith, and the cross and the empty tomb are at the center of the gospel. The gospel is at the center of our faith, and the cross and the empty tomb are at the center of the gospel. So you and I need to wrestle with this Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the man who lived an exemplary life. He's the man who died on a cross. He's the man who was raised 3 days later. So here's one man wrestling with Jesus. This wouldn't be my favorite theologian, but he is my favorite songwriter. So this is a Bono from the band U2. So this interviewer says, Michika Asayas, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched? Bono, no, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And people say, no, no, please just be a prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word, Messiah, because you know we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes, no, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from those creeps, but actually I am the Messiah. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh my, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. So what do we do with Jesus? The resurrected Christ. Well, the story doesn't end with the resurrection. We have one more step to go. And that's the ascension. The ascension of Jesus, verses 33 through 36. And this is probably a less familiar part of the story. There's no national holiday about the ascension of Christ. But it does explain an important question for us, which is, where is Jesus right now? If he was resurrected, why didn't he just keep walking around on the earth? And then come over to America and preach his gospel to us and show himself to us. Well, that's not how God intended it to work. So verses 33 and following explain that. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received, so he's exalted at the right hand of God. He's exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he then pours out the Holy Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, says to my Lord, who is Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So then in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. Therefore, know this, he is both Lord and Christ. And both of those terms are very significant. First, Jesus is Lord, which has a double meaning. Lord, first of all, has to do with Yahweh in the Old Testament. So when Yahweh in the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the New Testament and the Greek Old Testament, the word was Kyrios, transliterated K-U-R-I-O-U-S, or I-O-S, the Greek Kyrios, or Lord. So when you say Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is Jesus is God. He is Yahweh. But you're also saying that he is God, or he is the Lord, and Caesar is not. Because the great oath of that at that time was to say that Caesar is Kyrios. He is the Lord. Caesar is Lord. And Christians are saying, no, he's not. Significant ruler, I will give him my civil obedience as a citizen of his empire, but he is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. In fact, he is the ruler over all rulers, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is who Jesus is. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the true King. But then he's also Christ. He's the Messiah, the one that the Jews were anticipating and waiting for. No, he did not come in any way like they expected. That is true. But he was, in fact, as his life demonstrated, as his death demonstrated, as his resurrection demonstrated, he was the Christ. He is the Christ. And so let all the house of Israel and all the city and towns of Apex and surrounding areas know, therefore for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you just can't. You can't look around at what does the world think about Jesus? And I'm going to take my cue from this world. No, listen to the God whose creation is all around you, screaming of his existence. Listen to the God who made you in his image, who is orchestrating the fact that you're hearing this message today. He is the God who has revealed that this Jesus is in fact both Lord and Christ. Well, now to our conclusion. So what? There's a huge so what with this information. This Jesus who lived this life, died that death, was resurrected in this way, and is now at the right hand of God, well, we have to do something with this Jesus. It's not just interesting information. There's nothing that's just FYI here. What do we do with Jesus? Well, Peter helps us with that. Verse 37. So now when they heard this, the audience, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do with this information? What shall we do with this Jesus which you've just unveiled for us, which we did not even see before? What shall we do with this Jesus? And Peter's first word is repent. Repent. Believe it. I mean, buried in that one single word is this idea of believing this story of Jesus. Believe that he is everything that he said he was. He is everything I just explained to you he was. Repent and believe that. But repentance also carries with it, change your life. Conform your life to him. When you call him Lord, you're not just giving him the right title or the right name. You're saying that that's what he is to you. When you call him Lord, you're saying he's my Lord. He's my King. I will follow him. I will obey him. All of that is buried in that word, repent. And then Peter says, and if you do that, your life will never be the same. In fact, your eternity will never be the same. He goes on and explains things sort of in shorthand. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What happens to those who repent and believe Jesus? Their sins are forgiven, all of them, every single one. Not just the small ones or not just the big ones. All of them, every single one, completely forgiven. No judgment, no separation between you and God because of your sin. It's all taken away. That's what forgiveness of sins means. And then he says, you will receive the promise. And he doesn't say what the promise is, but it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. God himself, through the Holy Spirit, will come into you, will indwell you. And you will live a changed life because of that. Your life will never be the same. You won't think the same. You won't act the same. You won't respond the same. Although many days it feels like it doesn't have any effect on you whatsoever. The fact is, it changes everything. You will live a changed life. Forgiveness of sins, a changed life. That's what happens to those who repent, who believe in Jesus. Or as Dennis Johnson says in his book, Him We Proclaim, God's grace in Christ received by faith is the fountain from which everything good flows into believers' lives. Forgiveness of sin and freedom from guilt. Praise God, freedom from a guilty conscience. Liberation from tyranny of sinful habits and desires. There's hope to break those things which can be so self-destructive. Reconciliation in place of alienation. Most importantly, it's reconciliation between you and God, but it's also the hope for reconciliation in your relationships, especially when the division or the alienation in your relationships has really everything to do with you and your sin and not with the other party. So that comes to those who believe in Jesus. And then hope amid suffering, and finally vindication and glory and resurrection life. That's an amazing list of benefits to those who turn to Jesus, who repent, who believe in Jesus, this Jesus that we've been describing today. So what are some things you might say in response? Well, you might say, I definitely want to do it, but not today. But in the end, you just don't know how many days you have. We really don't. It's just a fact. Some deaths come at their natural time, but some deaths come in a very premature way. You might be thinking, I'm not that bad. I don't need a savior. I'm just not that bad. And there, just please do not kid yourself. You know how bad you are. And there, it's important to remember, what is the standard? The standard we like to think is the worst person I've ever heard of. As long as I'm better than that guy, I'm okay. It's kind of like, you know, if you're hunting and you see a lion, how fast do you have to run to escape the lion? Well, just faster than the guy you're hunting with. I don't have to outrun the lion. I just have to outrun him. But in the end, the standard is not the worst guy you've ever heard of. The standard is God himself, his perfect, sinless righteousness. How are you doing compared to that? Kind of a related response. God will accept me if he's a just God. If he's just, he will accept me. But in the end, God will reject you. He will condemn you because he's a just God. He won't accept you because he's a just God. He will condemn you because he's a just God if you don't come to him in Christ. Well, maybe you're thinking, but you have no idea what I've done. Well, is it murder? Adultery? Blasphemy? Is it working to kill and imprison Christians? Is it standing back and letting a perfectly innocent person die while you did absolutely nothing? Is it worshiping idols and false gods? And if it's any of those things, welcome to the family. That's what this family is. You have Moses, the murderer. You have David, the adulterer and the murderer. You have Peter, the one who denied Christ and did nothing while he was crucified. Paul, the one who worked to kill and imprison Christians. And these are our heroes. The heroes of our faith. It's not even just the normal people. There is no sin too great that God cannot forgive you. There isn't any sin that great. It doesn't matter how many times you've committed that sin. There is no sin too great that God cannot forgive you. Well, you might be thinking, I want to believe, but there just isn't enough evidence. And to that, I would say a couple things. One is, the world around you is just screaming. It's just screaming at you that God is real and this is his gospel. And I would say your conscience knows that to be true. It does. You know that to be true. So the problem isn't your high or unusual standard of evidence. The problem is you just refuse to hear and listen to that evidence. It's all around you, even within you. So that's one response. The second part, though, is simply to read the New Testament. If you feel that way, just read your New Testament. If you don't have a New Testament, let us know. We will be happy to give you a New Testament. Read your New Testament and just pray. God, please reveal yourself to me. I want to believe in you. but I don't. Please reveal yourself to me as I read the New Testament. So all of this is an encouragement not to reject Jesus. But let today be the day of salvation. There's no reason today cannot be the day of salvation for you. Cry out to him for you to be saved. And he will receive you, and that mercy and grace and blessing he pours out on you will never end. It will only increase for all of eternity. I can't promise you that this life, this earthly life, will necessarily get better. I can't promise that. But I can promise that your eternity will be amazing. But please bow your heads. And John, if you could bring up the worship team. And I'm gonna lead a prayer here. And if you would like to respond in faith to Jesus, then you can just repeat after me in the quiet of your own heart. And if not, that's fine. So let's please close your eyes and let's just pray. And like I said, if you want this moment to be the moment where you follow Christ, then just repeat after me in faith. Father in heaven, I acknowledge you as the Creator and Lord. I acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Son. I confess that my life has been one of sin and rebellion against you. I have lived for only myself. I have refused to call you Lord. Please forgive me for all of my sin. Let all of my sins be placed on Jesus on the cross. Let me walk free of sin's power and sin's judgment. I give you my life and all that I am. Use me for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Father, for those of us who are Christians and we were when we came and we are now, Lord, we just give you praise and thanks for this gospel, this good news. Lord, we are so undeserving. Lord, our sins are just beyond counting. They're deeper. Their number is not decreasing, Lord, at times. We just continue to add the reasons why you should judge us and refuse us and reject us, and yet you don't. Lord, your arms are open wide to us, and you will never push us away. What an amazing gospel that you would send your very son to the cross for our sins. Not just a man like us, but your very son, that you would pour on him the wrath that we deserve. That you would let him live in those hours of darkness when he was forsaken by you. This God, this Lord, this King, who deserved to be worshipped by all of humanity, and yet instead was put to death by humanity. Lord, we praise you for the cross. We praise you for the cross. And we glory in the resurrection. We thank you that means forgiveness of sins to us. And we thank you as well that it also means life eternal. His was the first resurrection, but it was not the last resurrection. And we know that when we die prematurely or after having lived a full life, our soul will go to be with you. But we know that one day that soul will be reunited with a body that the likes of which we've never seen. Where there's no decay, there's no sin, there's no aging, there's no sickness, there's no disease in that body. But no, it will be a life without any suffering of that kind at all. No sin, no sickness, no grief, no mourning, no crying. We do long for that resurrection, Lord. We long to be reunited with those who have already died and gone before us. We do long for that. We rejoice that their suffering is over, that they are worshiping before you. They are at peace and knowing greater joy than we can even imagine. All because of this gospel, this good news. We praise you. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We praise you, Jesus, our Lord and Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing together. Holy God.